Good morning. If you'd like to be turning to Luke, the 7th chapter, that's where we're going to be studying from this morning. In our lessons on Luke that we've been doing over the last few months, and will continue for the next few years, no doubt, as we work our way through the gospel, we're going to be looking at the subject of faith today. And we drove home yesterday from the homeschool camp up in Indiana. It took us 16 hours to get home. We got in at 10:30 at night. And the night before, we had stayed up really super late because the tournaments were still going on, cornhole tournaments. Joey was in the finals. I was in the finals. I whooped him. And we both won the doubles finals, though, so we were in the mix in all the tournaments. And so we got to bed super late. Woke up super early, drove 16 hours, and Daryl said, "Why don't you just let me preach for you?" And I said, "I got too much to say." So I wanted to encourage you, really. I wanted to encourage you this morning. I hope the lesson does encourage you. I thought about you all week long up there. It's such a blessing to be around. We're around 150 people up at the camp all week long, and we don't have it very structured up there. It's more like a vacation, and you just go and you visit with people most of the time. You work in the kitchen a lot and cook all the food and share time together. And I was asked to lead the closing prayer on Friday night, and I had a few words to say just by way of encouragement. And I told the brethren up there that the thing that I love most about the camp is the time that we get to spend with one another in spiritual conversation. Because what you see in that time that you're doing that is you see other people's faith. And that is extremely encouraging and refreshing and upbuilding, because faith is everything. Faith is the victory. We live by faith. We're going to get to heaven by faith. And so faith is all important, and building it up and sustaining it allows you to endure through this life. And, of course, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as you share the Word of God and you share spiritual concepts and thoughts and you make application to the things that are going on in people's lives, and you see their faith, you see their trust in God, you see their obedience to God, you see their trust in Him. People are going through a lot of difficulties. We got families up there that have lost children to the world. We've lost one child to the world, and that those are extremely difficult circumstances. And we've got other people going through all kinds of issues, adopted children who are causing all kinds of problems in the home, perhaps, you know, families with 8 and 9 children. There's problems. Everybody's got problems that they're dealing with and working through them. And you see their faith in God, it's extremely encouraging. And so this lesson in Luke just happens to be on the subject of faith. As we're working our way through Luke, you see in Luke chapter 7, three stories up through verse 23, I think, that are all related to the subject of faith. And so let's just read down through Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, and I'll have some comments to make and some points to make, and then I want to make some practical applications at the end of the lesson, points that I think we can benefit from. So, Luke chapter 7, let's start with verses 1 through 10. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So Jesus did as the centurion had asked him to do. He healed his servant. So you can't help but in this story to see some reminder of Elisha and Naaman, who was a military commander in Syria. The story back in 2 Kings chapter 5. Here in Luke 7, the centurion is a highly respected Gentile officer. Back in 2 Kings 5, Naaman, the military commander of the Syrians, was a highly respected Gentile officer. In verse 4 in Luke 7, a Jewish delegation interceded for the centurion, pled with Jesus to heal his servant. In the story of Naaman, a Jewish girl, a little girl, interceded for Naaman and told Naaman about Elisha, who would be able to heal him. In verse 6 of Luke 7, the centurion never spoke directly to Jesus, but sent messengers to him. In the story of Naaman, Elisha did not talk with Naaman directly, but sent a messenger to him to tell him what to do. In verse 10 of Luke 7, Jesus healed the centurion's servant from a great distance. And in the story of Naaman, Elisha directed Naaman to travel a great distance to be healed. There's parallels there that I think are worth noting and may very well be intentional for us, because Jesus is showing people who he is. And so he's doing the works of who they valued as great prophets. Elisha was one of the great prophets of Israel, and Israel, all Israelites knew Naaman, the story of Naaman and the healing. And then you go, oops, let me stay with you here. Let's leave that blank for now. And go to go back to verse 11 of Luke chapter 7. The next story. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. And fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. You can see the obvious intent here is to produce faith, belief, through the miracles that Jesus is doing. This one bears a great deal of resemblance to the story of Elijah and the widow's son back in 1 Kings chapter 17, where in Luke 7, you see Jesus approaching the town gate. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah came to the town gate. This is the widow of Zarephath outside of Israel when he raised her son from the dead. That's the story in 1 Kings 17. A widow was there in Luke 7. A widow was there in 1 Kings 17. In Luke 7, the dead son was being carried out. In 1 Kings 17, the widow's son had stopped breathing. In verse 14 of Luke 7, Jesus said, "Young man, get up." In the 1 Kings account with the widow of Zarephath, Elijah stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." And then in verse 15, it says in Luke 7, Jesus gave him back to his mother. And that's exactly the wording that's used in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 23, when it says Elijah gave him back to his mother. And then in verse 16, the result of this miracle in Luke 7 is that they were all filled with awe and praised God and said, "A great prophet has appeared. God has come to help his people." And the same result in the raising of the widow's son in 1 Kings 17. The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." So these are interesting parallels. It's hard to miss when you take a look at the stories and see the similarities. Now, both of those are stories of faith, miracles that produce faith. In Naaman, when Naaman finally submitted to the command to dip himself seven times and he was healed of his leprosy, you'd think he didn't have great faith, and he went back to Syria, and he was determined to worship the Lord and the Lord only. And you see the faith of the widows, or the widow and her son, when he was raised from the dead. And so these miracles were designed to produce faith. And so it is in Luke chapter 7. You see Jesus performing these miracles, and it's producing great faith. Now, what's interesting about the story of the centurion in Luke 7 is he already had this great faith. He already believed in the Lord. And when the Lord did the miracle from a distance and healed his son, it didn't produce faith in the centurion. He already had faith. But it produced faith in all the other people that were witnessing these things. And so these miracles were designed by God to produce faith, trust that Jesus was whom he said he was. So what made this man's faith so great, the centurion, going back to the first story? What made this man's faith so great? Just maybe a few points on that. Number one, his deep humility is obvious. I'm not worthy for you to even come under my roof. Now, the Jewish elders had a whole different view of him. This man is worthy, Lord. Look what he's done. Look at all the righteous deeds he's done. But the centurion didn't see himself that way. He said, I am not worthy for you to even come under my roof. And so he understood who he was in relation to God. And he was humble. And don't you think that is got to be a prerequisite of true faith? If you're going to put your faith in the Creator, you're going to know who he is versus who you are. If you're going to put your faith in the Savior, you're going to recognize that you needed saving, that you're not worthy, that you can't save yourself. And so his faith is being demonstrated by his great humility as he sees himself the way he really is. And wouldn't you agree that that's really the number one barrier between people demonstrating faith in God and not demonstrating faith in God? Wouldn't it be their lack of humility? Wouldn't it be their unwillingness to really see themselves as who they are and being in need, being dependent, being unworthy of the Creator of all earth and heaven, of loving them, of caring for them, of helping them? People pray to God all the time and ask God to help them all the time, like the centurion is asking Jesus to help him. But if we're not humble, if we're not demonstrating to God our total lack of being able to do for ourselves, save ourselves, help ourselves, if we're not acknowledging that to God, where's our humility? And if we're not saying to God, we're not worthy for your help, we don't expect your help in the sense that we demand it, we have no right to put this on you, Lord, and expect you to help us, but we need you. And we'd ask you with all humility to please bless us and help us. The humility that has to be a prerequisite of faith and trust in God was evident in this man. And then what's interesting here in this story is that he seems to understand faith in Jesus as Lord, as a matter of authority, power, ability. Jesus can do whatever he wants to do. And that's what we were talking about earlier this morning as well. God can do whatever he wants to do. He is able to make us what we ought to be. He is able to help us to endure through this life. He is able to provide the faith that endures in us. There's nothing that God cannot do. And so he has complete authority. And therefore he is worthy of our respect and our reverence and our obedience. This centurion understood authority. Why? Because everybody that was placed under his charge was expected to submit to him. And if they didn't, there were consequences to that. And that's the way that we have our relationship with God. Let's face it. When we don't obey God, we're in total rebellion to him. We have no faith, no trust, no respect, no reverence toward the Creator, toward the God of heaven, toward the one who can crush us, to the one who will judge us, to the one who will stand before in judgment in the final day. And that kind of thought should come to us when we recognize we're temptation, when we recognize when we're making a wrong choice, a bad choice. This is the God of heaven who has all authority, total power, and I'm going to disobey him? What do you think would happen to the centurion's men? Well, if they disobeyed the centurion, there would be punishment. There would be justice. And yet we so flippantly at times fail to recognize the authority and the power of our God. And then, of course, the main point on faith is his trust. Right? I have not found so much faith in Israel, so great a faith in all Israel. Look at the trust that this man is demonstrating. You don't even need to go there. Just say the word and it will be done, and I will believe you. I will trust you. And so think about the implications of that in regard to everything that God has told us in his word. Just say it, God. Let me see what you've said. And I believe it. I believe it. I trust it. I live by it. I do what you say. I believe you. I trust you. Think about if we would live that way all the time. What great faith. And this is what God loved about this centurion. What Jesus loved about him was his great faith. All right, now let's look at John, our third story. In Luke chapter 7. And I think this story relates to the other two because it's a story of faith. In verse 18, then the disciples of John reported to Jesus concerning all these things. So the disciples of John are reporting to, not to Jesus, but to John, all these things. They're telling John all the things that Jesus is doing. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" So what's first of all interesting about this is that the most faithful of God's people can be overtaken by the what ifs of doubt. John is expressing some degree of doubt. And you might ask, why? How in the world could that be possible? John's the very one who, when Jesus came to him, he declared him to be the Lamb of God. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He was the one who said that Jesus is coming. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. There is one who is coming after me who is before me, John would say. For he existed before me. John already has recognized Jesus as the Son of God, declared him to be the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Everlasting One. And yet John's expressing doubt now through his disciples. And to me, that's very instructive. Because if John can have this kind of doubt, then perhaps I shouldn't be surprised if at times I might experience some doubt. In spite of all the evidence, in spite of the faith, the strong faith that we have sometimes, have you ever experienced doubt in your life, in your thoughts? Wondering whether it really is it really true? Am I really going the right way? Can I really trust that this is all correct? I doubt very seriously that any of us would raise our hand and say that we've never experienced doubt. And so here you have John, the great John the Baptist. Jesus said, "There's no one born of woman greater than John." Expressing doubt. And you think of Peter and Elijah and Job and David and Thomas and others in the scriptures who experienced times of doubt in their lives. And you can look at each one of those stories in detail, and you'll find it there, won't you? You'll find times, moments of doubt. And yet, you see, Jesus' response here is not a response of rebuke at all. It's not like I would be tempted to say, John, what are you thinking? Instead, Jesus, it appears that he's thinking of John as one of a true, faithful heart, and that his love for John is so deep, he simply sends back the message that John needs to hear. And what is that message? Go and tell John all of these things that are happening, all of these miracles that are being done. Go and tell John. And that's why I titled the lesson, Go and Tell John, because that's the message of faith. Go and tell, and God has gone and told us through reliable witnesses the message of faith. You think about why you believe, and I want to ask you, why do you believe? I asked this of, the Chick-fil-A Bible study a couple of weeks ago. You know, why do you believe? Or it might have been in one of the Bible studies at the prison. I can't remember. Why do you believe what you believe? And I got a lot of good answers when I asked that question. And then I said, ultimately, we believe what we believe because of the reliable testimony of witnesses. That's the bottom line. We trust the witnesses. That's all we have. Have you ever seen God? Have you seen Jesus? Did you see any of his miracles? Why do you believe? There's only one reason why you believe, and that's because you believe in the reliable testimony of the witnesses. So why are these witnesses so reliable? Well, that's what Jesus is sending back to John. Go and tell John what you have seen. Because, you see, remember when they came to him, it says immediately at that very hour, Jesus did all these miracles in their presence. Go and tell John. And so the witnesses were the testimony that produced the faith in John, that John needed. And so it is with you and me. So why do you believe the apostles? Why do you believe their testimony? Why do you believe the Bible and its testimony? Can you think of any reason to believe in the testimony of this book, especially the New Testament, if it were not for the testimony of the apostles in regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If you did not have a reliable testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where would that leave you? Because without faith in the resurrection of Jesus, your faith is in vain. So when somebody asks you why you believe, my first answer is always because I believe in the testimony of the apostles of Jesus Christ that he was raised from the dead. And they might say, well, why do you believe their testimony? And my answer to that would be because they're the only ones who could have known if it were true or not. And look at the way they lived and died. You see, people who believe things will die for things. We see that happening all the time in, let's say, the Muslim faith. They put their bombs on, strap their bombs on and go die, a martyr's death, they're told, because they believe. They believe, but they believe because they've been told. The apostles believe because they had seen, and they knew. They knew if it was a lie. They are the only ones who knew. And so their testimony is totally reliable because of the way they lived and the way they died. No one would live and die the way the apostles did, knowing. They gained nothing from it. They had no material gain. They had no gain of position or status. They suffered. They were abused. They were disrespected by everyone. And they ultimately suffered martyrs' deaths for what they knew was a lie. No court would deny the testimony of the apostles of Jesus Christ. No court, no jury would ever come to any other conclusion other than what the apostle said, Jesus has risen from the dead. And so it's on the basis of testimony. It's on the basis of evidence. Go and tell John what you have seen. And that's how God produces faith in us. He produces faith through His Word, as His Word testifies to the things which are historically verifiable, as we've often noted, archaeologically verifiable, scientifically verifiable. There's no discrepancies. There's no contradictions that can be proven to be so. Historically, everything is accurate. Nothing has ever been proven to be wrong. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Some have said 300 and something prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And the odds of that being fulfilled by one man would be like one, I think it was 81 to the 10th power. No, to the 23rd power. I forget what it was, but it was like a lot of zeros. And, you know, that's pretty good odds, right? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus was raised from the dead. I believe that with all my heart because of the testimony. It's not because I have felt something in my heart that caused me to believe it. It's not because I've had some experience that I can't explain. None of those things have any basis whatsoever in faith, in true faith. The testimony is what produces faith. And so Jesus would say to Thomas when he said, you know, it's okay here, you can touch if you want to, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And the reason why is because that would be the rest of the world. The rest of the world would hear and believe based on the testimony of Thomas and the other apostles. And so Jesus reminded John of the foundation of his faith by sending his two disciples back to him simply, here's the testimony, here's the facts, here's what's happening. So you might struggle with doubt in your life if you encounter suffering like John was. John was in prison when this happened and was about to be beheaded because he had preached against Herod and his unlawful marriage. And you read about that story in the Gospels, how Herodias made sure that John's head was given to her on a platter. So John's in prison and he's doubting. He's suffering. He's going through trials. And he's doubting. And Jesus strengthens his faith. And that's what the Word of God does for us. The testimony that we read in the Word of God strengthens our faith. Sometimes we get too frustrated with the sin that we get overtaken by at times. And perhaps we doubt. We've been talking a lot about this in our study on the fruit of the Spirit. How does God help us? How does God give us strength and power to overcome the sin that so easily entangles us? He promises not to allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to endure, but with the temptation to give us a way of escape. There's all these promises that God will not only help us to overcome, but that He will forgive us when we fail Him. And we have all of that testimony. And it's up to us to trust it and to believe it. And so when we sin and we have difficulties overcoming sin in our life, it may produce doubt in us. And so what do we have to do? We have to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. We have to go back to the testimony. We have to look again at God's Word that it may strengthen our faith. And we have to believe what He says when we read it. And when we do that, then God strengthens our faith. He gives us that power, that victory, that allows us to keep going. Have you ever felt sometimes like you just didn't want to keep going? And maybe somehow it'd be easier if I just stopped. That's doubt. That's burdens. That's suffering. That's trials. That's guilt. Whatever it may be in your life, causing doubt in you. And you have to go back to the Word of God. Or go to some friends and go to some helpers, some people of God that you can trust, and go to them and tell them, I'm struggling. And what will they do with you? They will read you the Word of God. They will open the Bible with you and they'll give you the testimony. It will strengthen your faith. So go and tell John. Go share your faith. Go talk about the testimony that you believe. Show people the testimony of the Word of God and help them to strengthen their faith. And sometimes we get intellectual challenges to our faith. I think kids in school get that a lot, and I think everybody gets that to some extent in the workplace and in the public schools and universities in particular. All the smart people there are, not advocating faith in Jesus, are they? And so you get these intellectual challenges that sometimes can produce doubt in you. Go back to the testimony. Go back to the testimony. Go back to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's so much evidence, so much testimony. And so when you have your doubts, then go back to the Word of God. And then one other one that produces doubt, I think, in people is the hypocrisy that sometimes exists among brethren. And we heard stories this week up at camp of people going through difficult times, some people going through some difficult times in church with brethren. And it's so discouraging. There isn't probably anything worse that I've ever been through in my life than troubles among brethren in the church. Aren't we blessed here? I don't know of any troubles that are going on among us. I may not know, but if there is, it can be very discouraging. So what do you do when you have those issues? If you have issues with brethren, that's probably a whole other subject and lesson that we need to study on and talk about. But you don't give up on God. You don't cast away your faith. You don't just throw your hands up and say, what's the point? Because there is a point. There is a Creator, and He will judge you in the last day, and He will bless you in the present time and bless you with eternal rewards, and you are accountable to Him. You do not give up your faith. You go back to the testimony. Your faith is in God. It's not in me. It's not in Justin. It's not in Daryl. It's not in anybody here. We will fail you. We hopefully won't fail you. We may fail you. I pray that we do not fail you. We will be held accountable by God if we fail you. But if we do, you do not give up your faith in God. I hear brethren all the time using the failures of other brethren to justify in their minds a moving away from the faith. That's an excuse. Your faith and trust is in God. He will provide. He will help you to endure. And find a brother or a sister that you can go to and talk to about this and be strengthened in your faith. We did a lot of that this week. There were a lot of people up there that Jenny and I were able to talk to this week that are going through some difficult times. And I believe that just the effort of sharing and talking and looking at the Word of God strengthened their faith, and they went away better equipped to deal with their problems and their struggles. So look at your family and know that all of us are trying to help one another. And if we fail you, don't give up on God. Go to some other folks who will be able to encourage and help and work through your problems scripturally according to the teaching of Jesus Christ. But do not give up your faith because you have problems with brethren. All right, a couple of quick final thoughts on this. One of the things that was emphasized Sunday night in a lesson that one of the men gave up there was the faith of Timothy. And the point he made was that when Paul talked about Timothy's faith in 2 Timothy chapter 1, yes, he acknowledged that it began with his grandmother and his mother. But he called it Timothy's genuine faith, which dwelt in him. And the point was made that young people, it's got to become your faith. And so you're blessed to have parents who have faith, grandmothers, mothers, fathers who have faith, and they've trained you and taught you to have faith in God. There comes a point when it has to be your genuine faith. And the point was made in the lesson that perhaps there's a lot of pretenders. At times, maybe we're all pretenders. Paul called Timothy's faith genuine. His faith was genuine. And so what does it look like to pretend? Ask yourself if you are pretending in your faith. Is it truly your deep, genuine, sincere faith? Or are you just going through the motions because your parents expect you to? Because your brethren expect you to? Are you here simply because you're supposed to be here? If that's the case, then you're pretending, and your faith is not genuine. It's not sincere, and it will not hold up. And so I want you to think about that and ask yourself, do I have a genuine faith? Do I know why I believe what I believe? Could I at least tell myself why I believe what I believe and mean it and be convicted by it? And so one of the ways that we look at that is, how often are we talking to anybody about our faith? How often are we sharing our faith with anybody? That's often a visible indicator of how genuine our faith is. So these are things I think that need to be talked about amongst parents at home and their children. Don't assume that your child has a genuine faith. Encourage your child to develop it and help your child to develop their own faith. And the other point that was made that I think is worth noting, and we'll close with this thought, is the fellow who was giving this particular lesson on genuine faith acknowledged that there are times that we feel unworthy, totally unworthy, and we beat ourselves up pretty badly and get down on ourselves, and we're just not what we ought to be. And he said, we all go through that. And he said, here's what I want you to remember. This kind of goes back to the centurion who saw himself as unworthy. Rightly so, right? But here's the thought I want to leave you. Stop telling people you're so unworthy. And start telling people that God says you are worthy. God sent His Son to die for you. The ultimate price, an unthinkable sacrifice, because He sees you as worthy. True? And so let's remember that when we beat ourselves up pretty badly, and we need to beat ourselves up at times, don't we? But let's not forget that our God, our great and powerful and awesome God who created us, wants us. He wants our heart. He wants our love. It's worthy to Him enough to send His Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. That's a good way to close a sermon, don't you think? All right. So let's stand and sing.